Let's take a moment or two to reflect on the evangelical tradition in Anglicanism. Any comments or questions, Bill? Bill was asking about Wilberforce and his calling, as he wrote in his diary in October of 1787, "The Lord has called me to two great aims, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." Now, Wilberforce was not attempting to prohibit the consumption of one's entree with one's dessert fork. It wasn't. What he meant was to try and address the dissolute, drunken, violent, corrupt nature of upper-class English society and English politics in general in the late 18th century. One of the principal reasons why the colonies rebelled against Britain was that they didn't like paying taxes to such a corrupt government. The English upper classes were awash in port. This was the great age of the six-bottle man, a person who could consume six bottles of port in a single evening. Country houses would have week-long house parties in which the consumption of oceans of port was the chief aim. Underneath the table where the port consumption happened, there would be a little boy known as the cravat boy, who, when you slipped beneath the table, would loosen your tie so that you didn't choke to death. This degree of selfish, corrupt debauchery was seen by Wilberforce and his allies, who were by no means teetotalers, but who believed in moderation and not in exuberant consumption. This degree of corruption amongst the English upper classes was seen as really a violation of God's covenant with England. And so, amongst other goals, Wilberforce aimed to convince the English aristocracy that it was their duty to care for the lower classes and not simply to exploit them as brutally as had been the condition in the past century and more. So the Reformation of manners involved an entire reorientation of the priorities of the English aristocracy, which made, in due course, the abolition of slavery by Parliament and the various factory acts, etc., possible. Does that make sense?
Well, on the others.
They were synergistic.
Yes.
That is, in mounting the campaign against slavery, Wilberforce, for example, got his ally Josiah Wedgwood, the famous potter of Birmingham, to design a cameo which was replicated on women's brooches and was used as the design on the fine chinaware that showed an African man kneeling in chains with the superscription, "Am I not a man and a brother?" So Wilberforce used this as what he called a launcher for conversations at the dinner parties that he entertained in his Westminster townhouse for as many as 150 people. When they got to the end of the soup course, people were confronted with a moral challenge, and the conversation under Wilberforce's deft, whimsical, but very effective guidance turned to questions of social responsibility and moral compassion. So these worked, as you say, together. The net result was, well, for example, in 1851, a Lord Lieutenant, who was the chief of the militia in every shire, that is, the foremost nobleman in every shire, one Lord Lieutenant said that when he was a boy, he only knew of one gentry family in his county that had daily family morning prayer. Now, in 1851, he said he knew of only one gentry family in his county that did not have daily family morning prayer. Now, this did not create a utopia in Britain. The Industrial Revolution was taking off with a momentum that was so great that finally a combination of private philanthropy and government intervention became necessary. And really, the evils of the factory system were not successfully addressed until 1945 in the accession of the Labour government after World War II. But anyway, the process got started early on. Yes, Ted. Good. Good. Yes. The movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce, as far as I could tell, even though some cinematic license was employed in compressing events chronologically and so forth, the spirit of Wilberforce and the actor who portrayed him, I thought were very true to what I know of that movement. The question is, what happened? Why, after this really strong movement for social transformation in the early 19th century, did the evangelical movement lose its moral authority after 1860 or so? Let me say three things just to suggest the complex of reasons. First of all, there was in the evangelical movement in the second generation, for example, Wilberforce's children, William Jr., Henry, Robert, Isaac, the three sons, in two of those, Samuel, the other son, a sense that evangelical piety, as it had been promulgated through Hannah Moore's tracts, her penny tracts that helped convert the English lower classes, that evangelical piety was a mile wide and an inch deep. Very interesting. Of Wilberforce's four sons, one of them, William, was a ne'er-do-well, and he dropped out of sight. Two became Roman Catholics, Robert Isaac and Henry, and one became the Anglo-Catholic Bishop of Oxford. So something was felt in the second generation, and this was true of other allies of Wilberforce and his friends who settled in the village of Clapham, south of London, in the 1790s. This was felt by other second-generation members of that group of friends, a sense that evangelical piety was good for conversion but not so good for growth, and that for growth you needed community and sacramental life and catechesis more than you did field preaching for an immediate conversion, or indeed preaching in church for immediate conversion. So that's one reason I think the evangelical movement lost its strength. Its descendants, many of the most earnest, became Anglo-Catholics. Secondly, the Industrial Revolution in England, as I've said, became so complicated. It was the greatest revolution in the conditions of human life since the agricultural revolution in the 11th millennium BC, that private philanthropy and private bills brought into Parliament for factory reform and so forth had to give way to additional forces, such as nascent socialism, which tended not to be evangelical Christian in its worldview, and increasing government intervention in the economy, which had to listen to other voices than evangelicals. And thirdly, as I said last night, the decision that evangelicals made to take on the Anglo-Catholic movement, especially when they saw their children going in that direction, to take on the Anglo-Catholic movement as treasonous, un-English, medieval, inquisitorial, Romish, and bad. increasing amounts of energy on the part of evangelicals in the 1840s and 1850s went into trying to stem the tide of Anglo-Catholicism, and not entirely, but gradually and substantially relinquished the leadership in social transformation to utilitarians, to socialists, and to people who didn't share their scriptural convictions. Does that help? This afternoon, we will attempt to draw some observations from these reflections. Yes, happy to do that. Okay, press on. As I said last night, in the early 1600s in England, there emerged a group of leaders in the Church of England who not only violently opposed Puritanism and its attempt to move very quickly toward the Protestantization of the Church of England, but who believed that certain useful practices, such as the use of pictures and crosses, forsooth, and such gestures as kneeling for prayer, which had been thrown out at the time of the Reformation, could usefully be brought back without grievous harm to the authority of Scripture. And under the leadership of William Laud, the Archbishop of Canterbury, this group, with the support of King James I and King Charles I, attempted to do this. Unfortunately, this early revival of picture piety, of symbolic piety, of sacramental piety, was politically linked with England's enemies at the time, the Roman Catholic forces on the continent. With the opening of what became the 30 Years' War in 1618, which lasted 30 years, as planned, and turned Germany into a parking lot. I mean, it was bombed into smithereens. And the Catholics, for the better part of the war, were having the better of the deal. People in England were paranoid about Catholic subversion. And this early Catholic revival, despite the genius of some of its members like John Donne, seemed to most English people to be foreign and subversive, and basically treasonous. It didn't help that King Charles I, 1625 to 1649, was married to a French princess who had permission from her husband to have mass said at court every day. This, in the context of English anti-Roman paranoia, was just unacceptable. And unfortunately, Archbishop Laud, who depended on royal support for his measures to place altars back at the east end of the church instead of being freestanding in the chancel or before the chancel steps, and to reinstitute liturgical colors and repair stained glass and bring out the old communion silver that had been buried by many canny vestries in the reign of Elizabeth I. All of this was doomed to failure because of Charles, well, let me go ahead and say it, political ineptitude. Charles finally withdrew from London when he couldn't get along from Parliament, with Parliament, withdrew in 1642 to Oxford, raised his standard on a hill outside Nottingham. That was the symbol of declaring war. Unfortunately, a strong wind blew the flag down immediately, which wasn't a good omen. Charles declared war on Parliament, was finally defeated 51-0 by Oliver Cromwell and the New Model Army, whose Cromwell's Ironsides cavalry rode into battle chanting metrical psalms and cut through the royalist cavalry like a hot knife through butter. Cromwell won 51-0. Charles I was executed, and with it hopes for an Anglo-Catholic renewal died. The old high church movement maintained a diminished presence in England for the next 100 and almost 200 years. The old high church party that even to themselves admitted that they were high and dry, their principal commitments were to the absolute and exclusive use of the Book of Common Prayer, no extemporaneous prayer whatsoever. If one were spontaneously to exclaim, Alleluia, one could be deprived of one's benefice, in their view, and also commitment to the Stuart dynasty. Remember Bonnie Prince Charlie and the successive attempts on the part of the Stuart dynasty to invade England through Scotland and bring back a restoration of the Stuart dynasty after 1689. The old high church party really backed the wrong horse and was confined to a few hundred country parishes. But in the 1830s, the Anglo-Catholic tradition in England came back with considerable power and influence. It's one of the ironies of Anglican history that Wilberforce, on his deathbed in July of 1833, received news of the final abolition of the institution of slavery in the British Empire, what he'd worked for 50 years. It seemed as though the evangelical Anglican tradition in July of 1833 had achieved all its major goals. 2 weeks earlier, on July 14th, 1833, the young professor of poetry at the University of Oxford, John Keble, preached a sermon in Great St. Mary's, the same church where Cromwell tore up his recantation, the same pulpit that stands there today, and which, in fact, John Wesley preached on a number of occasions. John Keble preached a sermon in Great St. Mary's called National Apostasy, in which he argued that the evangelical party, with its political alliances that were necessary in Parliament to achieve the abolition of slavery, had compromised the integrity of the Church of England. How was that? Well, At the same time as the abolition bill was under consideration, Parliament was also considering a bill to lift the burden of taxation from the Irish peasants, who were still under English rule, to consolidate the many ancient Anglican dioceses in Ireland to a few that would be financially self-supporting, and so that the 95% of the Irish population that were Roman Catholics wouldn't have to go on paying tithes and taxes to support a church institution that they didn't believe in. And so this happened. The Irish Church Bill passed with the consent and support of Wilberforce and his allies, making alliances in Parliament with a view to passing the abolition bill. Well, Keble said, how dare a secular institution like the English Parliament lay hands on the Bride of Christ? What right did Parliament have to abolish ancient dioceses in apostolic succession that could list bishops almost all the way back to St. Patrick in the 450s? Keble argued that whatever may have been the case in the 1530s, in the age of Henry VIII and Cranmer, in the 1830s, Parliament was a secular institution. It had recently, in 1829, admitted Roman Catholics as members, would soon admit people of Jewish faith to membership. Keble is saying, look, we have got to think about the integrity of the church. I can see, said Keble, the trajectory that's marked out by the Irish Church Bill. If they can do it in Ireland, why can't they do it here in England? That is, if Parliament wants to consolidate some English dioceses, what's to stop them from doing it? And Keble called for a re-awareness in the Church of England of its roots in the authority and person of Christ, transmitted down through the centuries by the historic episcopate, rather than the Church of England being the English people at prayer, responsible to King in Parliament, as had been the case since 1534 and Henry VIII's Act of Supremacy. One of the ironies of Anglican history, who's to say that both sides weren't right? Alas, that they couldn't see the strength of each other's positions and each make some little way toward appreciating each other's position. So Keble's sermon initiated the so-called Oxford Movement, which stressed the authority of the church as an independent institution, as a divine body, as the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, not simply the English population at prayer on Sunday. John Henry Newman, who was the vicar of St. Mary the Great in Oxford and Keble's good friend, picked up the subject and said, furthermore, in order to catechize and Christianize an industrial population ripped from their country villages and country parishes and set down amid dark satanic mills in Birmingham and Manchester and Liverpool with no religious ministry provided. I mean, it took an act of Parliament to establish a new parish, and Parliament was busy with other things in the 1830s. Newman said that instead of emphasizing the evangelical pole of social transformation, missions, the church dispersed in mission and ministry. In this new environment of the Industrial Revolution, we need to stress community, and the church gathered, and systematic teaching and instruction in the Christian faith, because people won't osmose the Christian faith from the textile mills. It just ain't going to happen. We've got to do more than convert them. We've got to cherish them and nourish them and bless them, and at least on Sundays offer them an environment of some beauty and security that will give them at least a weekly taste of God's love for them, in contrast to their 60-hour work weeks in the textile mills. Who's to say that Newman didn't have a point in the 1830s? The problem was that his tracts, which he and others published in the 1830s to commend this view that certain elements of Catholic piety could be usefully reintroduced, met with a firestorm of opposition. The invasion, as it was seen, of starving Irish in the 1840s from the potato famine had raised once again the specter of English anti-Roman paranoia. And many people in the Church of England found Newman's proposals absolutely abhorrent, and the worst sort of idea that the Church of England could possibly embrace. And so Newman, who hadn't anticipated this firestorm, gradually came to feel that there was no place for him in the Church of England, and he, in 1845, was accepted into the Roman Church, becoming Cardinal Newman, for whom Newman centers on countless campuses are named, and a great apologist for the Catholic faith in the English language. So far, the Oxford reformers had been dealing at the level primarily of theology and piety. A sister movement at the University of Cambridge picked up the same train of thought and applied it to architecture and ceremonial and church decoration. This was the Cambridge movement. In 1839, a young undergraduate named John Mason Neal, who was not particularly interested in his studies, and this was not a great age of intellectual vigor at the University of Cambridge, spent most of his time riding around the countryside sketching medieval Paris churches, and conceived the idea that the 13th century, the great age of English Gothic architecture, had been the age of faith, and that if we could simply revive the architecture and the decoration and the interior space of 13th century and 14th century English Gothic, the faith would come with it. Build it and they will believe. Well, put in such simple terms, it sounds a bit hard to grasp, but both Newman, in his stress on the need for education of Christians, and Neal, in his stress on the importance of space and architecture, were bearing witness to a theme in Christianity that the evangelicals had not really emphasized. For the evangelicals, the center of the Christian story was the cross and the resurrection, as, of course, was appropriate. That is, Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification, and that needs to be the focus of our faith, said the evangelicals. Well, Newman and Neal at Cambridge said, yes, that's true, but the incarnation, the point at which God took on human flesh in a datable time at a place that we can identify in the ancient Near East, the incarnation was an even greater moment in salvation history, because without the incarnation, you couldn't have the crucifixion and resurrection. And the incarnation symbolized God's blessing of human bodies and their environments and human life of the senses and the aesthetic values, as well as the cognitive values of a personal repetition of the sinner's prayer and signing on to the apostles and the Nicene creeds. And so Neal began a magazine called The Ecclesiologist, which brought to people's attention the beauties of English architecture in the Middle Ages, which in many cases had been bricked over and boarded up by Protestants. The chancels were turned into public schools, which was a good thing. But the nave, in the case of parish churches, which was the responsibility of the congregation to maintain, just as the chancel and the sanctuary were the responsibility of the rector to maintain, naves had fallen into disrepair, windows had been blown out, and many parish churches were in disrepair. The magazine, The Ecclesiologist, attempted to bring people's attention to the importance of thinking about an environment for worship and what it symbolized and what it taught people subliminally, in addition to the cognitive message they were receiving from the pulpit. And so Neal's magazine, The Ecclesiologist, sought to bring back all those features of Anglicanism that many American Episcopalians have thought of as traditional Anglican: liturgical colors, seasonal services and prayers and worship, the observation of the rituals of the Christian year, baptismal fonts as opposed to simple basins where water was poured on babies, processional crosses, stained glass windows, the environmental stimuli to reflection on the beauty of God that the medieval church had done at its height so well. These had been quite absent from Anglicanism from Henry VIII through the 1830s. Your typical church, for example, Christopher Wren, when he built the City of London churches after the Great Fire of 1666, built them as auditory spaces with a pulpit 16 feet above contradiction and plain glass windows and whitewashed walls and no decorations save the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments on tablets behind the very inconspicuous holy table at the east end of the church. In some cases, the pulpit was so prominent that the holy table was invisible to the congregation. Trinity Episcopal Church in Newport, Rhode Island, which has one of those three-decker pulpits for the clerk to read the announcements, for the deacon to read the prayers, and for the vicar or rector to preach. Trinity Newport, Rhode Island, has a pulpit in the center of the nave. One of our early Trinity graduates was curate at Trinity Newport, and Lynn and I attended services there and were astonished at the time of the communion service to see the clergy disappear, literally, and we could catch only a faint echo of the communion service as it was being said at the inconspicuous little holy table entirely occluded by the pulpit. Christopher Wren and his descendants built churches as auditory spaces. Neal and the Anglo-Catholic tradition desired to bring back churches as sacramental spaces in which the holy table would be the focus of visual attention of your line of sight, and it would be separated by a decent rail from profanation by the common people, and the presence of the clergy person at the holy table would now be construed as a priest representing the congregation to God and representing God to the congregation, primarily a priest instead of a preacher. Remember, take thou authority to preach the word of God in the ordination service. Well, gradually take thou authority not to say Mass on behalf of the living and the dead, but to administer the sacraments in this parish became at least the subliminal message. I once preached at the ordination of one of my former students. Were you there when Scott Harding was there?
Yes.
At Trinity? Scott Harding was a friend of my son, Jonathan. Scott was Jonathan's enforcer. Jonathan would buy candy at the paper store on his way to junior high and sell it at about a 500% profit. And when people didn't pay up, Scott Harding would smash them up against their lockers and shake them down. Scott later came to know the Lord and went to Trinity, came up through the youth program at St. Stephen's Sewickley, which is ultra, ultra, ultra low church, referred to affectionately as Mr. Stephen's Church. Scott came up through that program, but went all the way in the direction of Anglo-Catholicism. I preached at his ordination to the priesthood, which happened to fall on Reformation Sunday. And I preached a strong sermon about Martin Luther. And then I was astonished that after Bishop Duncan had ordained Scott to the priesthood, at Scott's request, the first items Bob Duncan gave to Scott Harding were the chalice and the paten. Whoa! I wish I'd known about this ahead of time. So that's a little bit unusual, but it gives you a sense of the relative value that the Anglo-Catholics placed on the sacramental life of the congregation and the role of the priest. Could we stand up and stretch for a moment or two? Okay, be seated when it's comfortable. Was Charles Dickens a believer? And where did he fall in all of this? Charles Dickens represented a drift away from Christian faith in the 1850s and 60s amongst the British aristocracy who were disappointed in the response of the Church of England to modern science. Dickens did not believe that the Church of England had sufficiently engaged with advances in geology and paleobiology and botany in the early 19th century, and felt that the Church of England was asking people to believe, well, let me put it this way. The authorized version of the King James Bible, what some people in some parts of America refer to as the St. James Bible, published in 1611, the King James Version, the authorized version, in its later editions in the late 1600s, the 1700s, and 1800s, had as its end papers, you know, just inside the cover in the front and in the back, the chronology of world history that Archbishop William Usher had calculated in 1626. Archbishop Usher put the date of creation in 4004 B.C., working with the biblical records exclusively. And, you know, let's see, Methuselah was this old, and Noah was this old, and so on. For generations, Christians in the Church of England thought that if they believed in the authority of Scripture, they had to believe in the authority of Usher's chronology at the same time. In the early 19th century, amateur geologists, many of them country clergy with not much else to do, began to chip away at the chalk cliffs of Dover and to uncover strata, or I should say uncover strata going upward, of increasingly complex organisms which it seemed impossible to explain on the basis of a six-day creation. Now, I apologize if some of you hold that. I don't think it's a fellowship-breaking issue, and I know lots of people who love Jesus who believe in a six-day creation, and so I simply present this descriptively as something that was hard for the English aristocracy in the 1850s and 60s to really believe. And the idea that if they believed the Bible, they had to believe this chronology was a real stumbling block for many intellectuals like Charles Dickens. There were other things going on in Dickens' life, but he was part of that Victorian age of doubt, which produced such poets as Matthew Arnold, his poem Dover Beach, some of you may have read. The sea of faith was once at the full, and round earth's shores spread as a bright girdle furled. But now, and I'm paraphrasing, we hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar down the naked shingles of the earth. Matthew Arnold, Dover Beach, talking about the withdrawal of faith from Europe in the mid-19th century. That's one thing that the evangelicals didn't respond to very well. They did a lot of things very well, but apologetics, that is, presentation of the Christian faith in ways accessible to a new scientifically sophisticated generation, they just really didn't do well at all. Now, in America, this new ritualism or birth of Anglo-Catholicism came across the ocean very quickly, found proponents at the General Seminary in New York City, and in 1835, when the Episcopal Church nominated or elected Jackson Kemper as its first missionary bishop to the Old Northwest, that is, Indiana, Illinois, and Wisconsin, Kemper knew that he needed a new kind of clergy who didn't depend on a stipend or a church building, but could actually do itinerant church planting. And he recruited six graduates of the General Seminary who adopted a modified form of the Franciscan rule, that is, with specific periods of time, not for life, who committed themselves to celibacy and poverty and a really hard life. And the winter of 1842, when they arrived in Wisconsin, was extremely bitter. And these six itinerants, well, no, there were four who showed up, and Kemper, each traveled more than 3,000 miles on foot and snowshoe, when necessary, in the next 6 months, presenting the gospel to these wild savages in the cabins of the Old Northwest. They set up a missionary base at Neshota Lakes in Wisconsin, built a school, subsequently a seminary, which is the great Anglo-Catholic seminary now in the Orthodox Anglican Church of North America, that is Orthodox with a small O, that is Bible-believing, Neshota House has seen a revival of piety and commitment to Christ and of new life in the past 10 years, and come back round to much of the Christianity that Jackson Kemper and his Neo-Franciscans presented in the late the mid-19th century. Interestingly enough, in industrial America, the Gothic revival took form, took shape, and grew in influence in church architecture far beyond the Anglican tradition. In my hometown of Amherst, Massachusetts, the Congregational Church, which was built in 1809, was built in the Greek Revival form with Corinthian pillars in front and clear glass windows and whitewashed walls and a high pulpit, definitely an auditory space. In 1866-67, Austin Dickinson, the treasurer of Amherst College and the brother of the poet Emily, decided that they needed a bigger church, and so he was chair of the building program for the new Congregational Church in Amherst, Massachusetts, which he located in typical Dickinsonian fashion just across the street from his house. In fact, he gave the land for it. And they built it as a miniature replica of Salisbury Cathedral. It's the strangest thing. Pointed windows, stone construction, tall steeple, stained glass windows, far beyond the Anglo-Catholic movement in the Episcopal Church, in the context of ugly industrial America. Charles Dickens, you know, visited Pittsburgh in 1856 and described it as hell with the lid off. In the context of ugly industrial America, the beauties of Gothic architecture commended themselves to traditions far beyond the Anglican or Episcopal. Look at Presbyterian churches, for example. There are dozens of them in Pittsburgh built in Gothic style in the late 19th century. So Anglo-Catholic worship not only influenced America, influenced the Episcopal Church in America, but other traditions as well, and as I said, brought in the whole panoply of what we think of as traditional Anglican church decoration, but were seen as extreme novelties in the 1840s and 50s. In Troy, New York, Church of the Holy Cross, I believe, was an early exponent of Anglo-Catholic decoration in the 1840s, and a group of spies went up from New York City from St. George's Church, which was a strong evangelical church, and they attended worship incognito in Troy and came back to report with horror that the clergy had been dressed in vestments and that they turned to the east to recite the Nicene Creed, and St. George's was scandalized and devastated to hear of this invasion of Romish tradition into our, quote-unquote, our Episcopal Church. Today, there are only a couple of dioceses left of 100% Anglo-Catholicism. I'm thinking of Fort Worth and Quincy in the Anglican Church in North America, which I'll talk a little bit about this afternoon, being the body that we all belong to. Quincy and Fort Worth have preserved the Anglo-Catholic tradition pretty much as it developed in the 1840s and 1850s. Other dioceses that had belonged to the Biretta Belt, as it was called, a ring of dioceses under Lake Michigan, Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana in particular, have, alas, moved in the direction of Catholic modernism. That is, Catholic modernism is basically the German philosopher Hegel in a chasuble. That is, a worldview that is closed system universe with God as the force of emergent evolution bursting forth at the pinnacle of evolution in me, that is, in human beings. This concealed by chasubles and copes and mitres and all the accoutrements of Anglo-Catholicism, but Catholic modernism is a different religion, and it is not pure Anglo-Catholicism by any means, let alone pure Christianity, despite the outward forms thereof. So, Anglo-Catholicism. Oh, let me say this. Sheer selfless self-promotion. In many parts of Orthodox Anglicanism today, in the West, in Britain, in Canada, in the United States, there is a renewed appreciation for medieval disciplines of piety. One thinks of the perfectly legitimate revival of Celtic Christianity, for example. I mean, there's a New Age dimension of that, which is silly, but the true Celtic Christianity, as presented by gifted poets like David Adam, some of you may have come across his work, and also the piety of the religious orders in the Middle Ages, like the Franciscan order, which was used so powerfully, that mode of piety, to evangelize the, quote, Old Northwest in Wisconsin. There are Anglican expressions of the Franciscan movement which commit people to a life of spiritual discipline, prayer, and service, which many have found very useful. It's very interesting to me that in the largest church in the Anglican Diocese of New England that Lynn and I belong to, Christ the Redeemer in Danvers, which is very Protestant and charismatic in its piety, there is a small but growing group of third-order Franciscan lay people who are finding in this discipline a great benefit in the midst of a society that in most respects is attempting to tear down Christian faith both subliminally and directly 24/7. If you don't know about St. Francis, and think that something like this might interest you, I'm leading a pilgrimage to Assisi in late May, and I will somehow get you the information that you can log on and find out about that if you're interested. Assisi is one of the holy places of the world. And we'll also visit La Verna, which is Francis' mountaintop retreat about 2 hours north of Assisi, where he received the stigmata late in life, that is, the signs of Christ's wounds in his hands and feet in prayer. That really is a holy place. And you're hearing this from an Anglo-Mennonite. You know, there's high church and low church and underground church, and that's where the Anglo-Mennonites belong. But nevertheless, there's something about the Franciscan spirit that echoes the piety of the Celtic monks and missionaries 6 centuries earlier, and which may have something to speak to us today. All right. End of shameless self-promotion. Essentials of the Catholic tradition. The Anglo-Catholic diamond on the model, this red diamond here, as you would expect, there's strong emphasis on the church gathered in worship and in fellowship and in learning, catechesis, strong emphasis on the teaching ministry of the church, not to exclude the ministry of the word, because Anglo-Catholics have always insisted on the complementarity of word and sacrament. So in terms of a Protestant expression, that's there. And Anglo-Catholic missionary organizations in Africa in the 19th century did significant work in Nigeria, for example, and in other parts of West Africa. Strong emphasis on the otherness, the majesty, the transcendence of God, and the objectivity of His revelation, but also a complementary emphasis on the Holy Spirit's working through our subjectivity subliminally as week by week we approach the Lord's table and are fed by the mystery of His body and blood. And so Anglo-Catholicism has a different set of emphases than the evangelical tradition, but still, of course, centered on the elements of the Christian faith that we have affirmed in the so-called Lambeth Quadrilateral. No dissent on the authority of Scripture or the creeds or the two sacraments or the historic episcopate as the symbol of our connectedness with the early church. Okay, let's take another break. Let's take 10 and come back and we'll do questions when we regather, if there are such.